The old city of Bari, located on the Adriatic, with a population of around 200,000 people, became a nightmare at sea. Virtually a second Pearl Harbor in the opening days of December 1943. During World War II, Bari had become the main supply base for Montgomery's 8th Army and the new headquarters for the United States 15th Air Force. On the 2nd of December 1943, the port was crowded. There were 30 Allied ships that had come into dock. One of these, the Liberty ship, SS John Harvey, an American vessel, carried a secret load of 100 tons of mustard gas bombs. It was a precaution they had brought it in case Hitler decided to invoke the use of chemical warfare during World War II. But the very fact that this kind of ship, loaded with this kind of cargo, was among the number of the Allied fleet, meant that the seeds of a disaster had been planted and were just simply waiting to germinate. Come sunset, on the evening of the 2nd of December 1943, with the urgent need to quicken up the process of unloading all of these ships that were filling the port, that harbour at Bari was brilliantly lit, so that the cargo could, right through the night, be offloaded. First Lieutenant Werner Hahn had flown his Messerschmitt ME-210 over Bari at 23,000 feet on the afternoon of this particular day. He'd find himself to be untroubled then as he flew by any anti-aircraft fire. He came in with a second pass of the port, and he turned north for home to go back and to report that the proposed target, the harbour at Bari, was crowded with ships, maybe 30 plus, and they're all being unloaded. Field Marshal Wolfram von Richthofen, in command of Luftwaffe 2, had suggested to his boss that an attack down there on Bari would surely slow down the advancing 8th Army. It would repel attacks from the newly arrived United States 15th Air Force. He thought that if they looked around and did their business, they might be able to gather 115 Junker 88s for the attack. As it turned out, 105 was all he could muster, but his aircraft, they were ordered to fly east to the Adriatic, then turn and approach Bari from the west, because the Allied forces would no doubt have anticipated any German air raid to have come in from the north. The aircraft would drop duple thin strips of tin foil to confine the defensive radar. Parachute flares would be dropped to light up the targets in the harbour. Then the Ju-88s would attack at low altitude. On board one American vessel, the one with the secret cargo, SS John Harvey, First Lieutenant Howard Beckstrom and a six-man team from the Chemical Maintenance Company were on hand in case there was trouble from their deadly cargo. That ship, to their relief, had crossed the Atlantic Ocean, gone through the convoy shipping route there, right along the Mediterranean. They had been at Algeria for a while, at Sicily for a while, made it into Bari just a few days before 26th of November 1943. They hadn't encountered any problems with the dreaded U-boats along their course, and their cargo, including these 2,000 bombs filled with mustard gas, it remained a secret. It meant that she wasn't given any priority to unload. She just simply had to wait her turn in the harbour like all the other more regular ships. The captain of steamship John Harvey was not officially informed that his ship was carrying a lethal load of mustard gas bombs, 4 feet long, 8 inches in diameter, 60 to 70 pounds of chemical packed into each of them. He wasn't officially told this. Arriving on schedule in Bari, Flight Lieutenant Gustav Tuber, German Air Force, of course, leading in the first wave of the bombers, couldn't believe his eyes at what he saw. The scene below him was brilliantly lit up. Cranes, B-29 busy lifting cargo from many of the ship's holds. The east jetty was packed with these vessels, and the attack was a complete surprise. Liberty ship Joseph Wheeler exploded from a direct hit. John Motley, another one, was hit, number 5 hold. John Bascombe, another one next to him, shattered by a rain of bombs that was abandoned. And John Harvey, carrying the mustard gas bombs, on fire now, suddenly blew up, disappearing in a mighty firebomb, throwing pieces of ship and her deadly cargo of mustard gas all over the Barry Harbour. Mustard gas gives off a garlic odour. And now it combined with oil in the harbour was a deadly and a volatile mixture. People were noticing about the smell of garlic in the air, and it was already doing its deadly work. It was, this attack, a second Pearl Harbour. And all 17 ships were lost. 5 American, 5 British, 2 Italian, 3 Norwegian, 2 Polish, and other 7 were heavily damaged by this sneaker attack by the German aircraft, and it went down as one of the Luftwaffe's success stories. The port was closed for 3 weeks. It had been rendered into rubble. Although United States records did mention the presence of mustard gas at Barry that day, Winston Churchill insisted all British medical records should be purged and mustard gas deaths were merely listed there as the result of burns due to enemy action. The Barry raid, of course, was a terrible disaster for the Allied forces. The psalmist knew something about disaster at sea. Because in the lines of Psalm 107, 23-30, he paints a most vivid, true-to-life description of the dangers at the sea. He presents a storm, God in control of the storm as well, and it's a terrible one, and the sailors are out there, and they're at their wits' end, the Bible says here. They haven't a clue where to turn or what to do, but because of this, they eventually turn to the Lord in prayer, and they plead with him in heaven to come down and help them in their distress upon the earth. God heard, God answered their prayer, he stilled the storm, and he brought them through safely to their desired haven. Simple story, but absolutely true to life. Sooner or later, we all succumb to our Barry moment, our disastrous storm at sea. The time when we are wide open to the enemy, and the enemy comes in stealth and by surprise, and all of a sudden, things go disastrously wrong. We're pushed to the end of our tether, and we don't quite know where to turn, what to do. Well, let's take a look at these troubled, tempest-tossed seamen. From Psalm 107, and notice 3 things about them, details that we can remember and press into practice for our relief when we come into the depths of trouble. First of all, note the situation they were in, described in verse 23 through to verse 27. Verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. So in those final 2 verses, 26, 27, we have the situation in which these persons find themselves. How does that measure up to the situation you have found yourself in, or maybe even today find yourself in? I believe it will pay dividends to go through the verses here carefully and see if they fit in and tally with your experience. And if you say, well, no, they don't really add up at this moment in time, that's not where I am in my journey in life at the moment, study them carefully all the same, because we may need these verses in the coming days. We may well be thrown into the depths of a stormy sea. What does it mean to be in this disastrous storm at sea? The Bible tells of another storm That scene describes it in Acts, the New Testament, chapter 27, of a little vessel in this case, sailing for Italy, with 276 souls on board. And it's a most dramatic story. Particularly notice there, Acts 27 verse 20, we're told all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. That was the situation in which those men, the Apostle Paul among them on board, find themselves back then en route for Italy. All hope was gone. Darkness had descended, the storm had erupted, the ship was like to be broken. Where do we go from here? Maybe you have come into a place of despair and extremity where all human help has failed. I'm forever reminded of the Christian martyrs whenever I begin to think of trouble and trial and persecution, given the fact we have been tuning into the story of the Scottish reformers over recent weeks. Then I can't really get away without thinking on their persecution and their affliction and their trial and their endurance brings into perspective my experience. Shows that in comparison to them, I'm operating at low-level material, whereas they were at the high grade and the high end of things. Could any mind other than a depraved mind, a Satan-motivated mind, concoct a more cruel method of torture than that we read of in the Bible in Hebrews 11:37, inflicted upon the people of God back then? We're told not only were they stoned, some were sawn asunder, and that's gruesome and grisly enough. They were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about, and here's the one I want to underline, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Do we know what that involves? Wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, it's claimed that the green or the unshrunken skins of animals were sewn around the bodies of God's ancient heroes. And then they were banished into the desert waste. And as the hot ray, as you can picture it, of that merciless sun came down upon them, those skins into which they were sewn became dehydrated, shrunk more and more, until the life of their encased victims was slowly crushed out of them. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins. I think we're numbed and shamed when we think of what they had to endure. But trials we do endure, and storms at sea we come to. Maybe in relation to our health, the storm erupts, some intricate legal problem brings that storm, a matrimonial problem brings a storm, domestic difficulty. Maybe we've been through the valley of bereavement and we feel desolate and alone and helpless. We're enduring our storm at sea. We're at the end of our tether. Hope seems to have shriveled up, dehydrated like those skins and tide. Man's resources are inadequate and nothing more can be done. Oh yes, it can. One great thing can be done. We can do what these men at sea did. Turn to the Lord, ask for his help, and he will surely give it. How often does our Lord come when we are at the end of our tether? When we're sinking down under the waves, down at our lowest depth, so that in our dilemma and in our despair, we really turn to him. Is this not the leading thought in the lines penned by William Whiting? Lines that we have sung today, lines that became known as the Navy Hymn, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. Incidentally, it was a favorite hymn of U.S. President Franklin Roosevelt, was sung at his funeral at Hyde Park, New York, April 1945, and he served as Secretary of the Navy. Eternal Father, strong to save, whose arm hath bound the restless wave, who bids the mighty ocean deep its own appointed limits keep. Oh, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea. Psalm 107, 26, 27, put it like this: Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end, the situation they faced. And we can face it too. Notice the second thing here, the solution. They sought, maybe better still, the supplication they offered. What they did when they were struggling down there in the depths. The wording in verse 28 is most significant. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. Then, when was that? When they were at the end of their resources. What did they do? They prayed. They related their need to the Lord. He immediately helped them. Prayer. Who prays now? The U.S. wartime president, Theodore Roosevelt, already referred to, said, "Praying mothers are America's greatest asset." But in nations and churches, the prayer meeting has been consigned in many, many cases to the obituary column. There's little praying now because people don't know how to pray. If it's not written large in front of them so that they can see it, read it off, rhyme it off, or recite it, if they can't do that, then they're lost. But prayer, real prayer, true prayer, earnest prayer, prayer that God acknowledges to be prayer, that is the answer. One hymn writer said, "Prayer makes the darkened clouds withdraw. Prayer climbs the ladder Jacob saw, gives exercise to faith and love, brings every blessing from above, restraining prayer. We cease to fight. Prayer makes the Christian's armor bright, and Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." You don't really read very far in the Bible until you come across an example. In fact, numerous examples of men and women who came to the end of their tether, were down in the depths, a storm at sea had been splashing all around them, and they called upon the Lord and received his gracious help and deliverance. In Exodus 15, for example, verse 23 through 25, we have Moses in the depths. The children of Israel were displeased, disgruntled, dissatisfied, full of their usual murmurings. And it was a great problem for Moses. What did he do? He cried unto the Lord. That's what the Bible says in 1 Samuel 1. Verse 5, 6, 10, 19, 20, all of those verses we read of Hannah, and she again has a massive problem here, long to have a child. She was barren. What did she do? She prayed unto the Lord in 2 Kings 4, 32, 33, 35. We have Elisha in heavy trial. That was due to the Shunammite woman's distress. What did he do in that particular predicament? He went in therefore and shut the door and prayed unto the Lord. In Isaiah 37, 14 and 15, we read of Hezekiah. He's at breaking point. He's under the attack of the enemy. They're coming in against him with force and fury. He'd received a threatening letter. They were telling him all that they were going to do to him. So what did he do? He prayed unto the Lord. In Acts chapter 9, 36, 37, 40, we read of those believers in Joppa who were down in the depths. Their beloved friend and sister Dorcas had died. So what did they do? They sent for Peter. What did he do? He kneeled down and led them in prayer. In Acts 12 and 5, we have the early Christians in dark distress. James, one of their number, had been beheaded. Peter was in prison, likely also to suffer the same fate as James. So what did they do? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And in Acts 16, 24, 25, we have Paul and we have Silas in a stormy situation. What did they do? They prayed and sang praises unto God. Are you in the middle of your storm at sea? God gives us special promises to encourage us to pray when we're right here. One of these is Psalm 50, the verse 15, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Back to our Navy hymn, a verse says, "O Christ, whose voice the waters heard, and hushed their raging at thy word, who walked on the foaming deep, and calm amidst its rage did sleep, O hear us, When we cry to thee for those in peril on the sea, what happens? When we do pray to the Lord in this way, he delivers us. How does that deliverance come? Our text tells us, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses, the situation they faced, the solution they sought, or the supplication they offered, finally the success or deliverance they experienced. The success they experienced. These sailors, out in that terrible storm, cried to the Lord in their trouble. And what happened? Verse 28. He bringeth them out of their distresses. Notice the word and. And he bringeth them out. They cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. There's always an and after we have prayed, and never a full stop. How did the Lord bring these people out of their distresses in response to their urgent cry for help? What did he do for them? Verse 29 through 31, we have the answer to the question, what did God do for them? He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that man would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Underline, among other things, three things that he did. Verse 29 informs us he made a great calm. He maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Did it here, did it again in Mark 4:39. Because in that passage in the Gospels we read, and he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. What the Lord did at sea, recognized here and related by Psalm 107. What he did for the disciples in Mark 4. He is able to do in the hearts and lives of his people. And he's not only able to do it, but it is his will to bring them peace and to bring them into rest. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is set on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Matthew 11:29, again revealing his will and mind for us. Take my yoke upon you, he encourages us, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Here's your advantage, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Wants to bring us into peace, out of the midst and depths of our storm. Two artists put on canvas their ideas of peace. One artist came up with a placid rural scene, in the centre of which was a lovely country home. Adjacent to the home, fertile fields, an abundant harvest was there in those fields. An undulating road stretched out in one direction, another one in a different direction from the home, away up onto the horizon. A lazy haze hovered over glen and dale. You could almost, looking at the painting, hear the rustle of the ripened wheat that was swayed there with a gentle kiss of the breeze. A friendly sun shone over that blissful picture. Calm and contentment exuded from it. Cows lay lazily under the shade of a tree, chewing their cuds. The other artist gave a totally different take on his view of peace. A destroying tempest raged in his painting. Trees swayed backwards and forwards on the storm-lashed mountainside and down in the valley. The sky was ominous and black and gloomy, relieved only by the zigzagging flashes of lightning. A roaring waterfall lunged furiously over the precipice, bringing disaster down as its payload to the valley below. Now, how could this artist possibly describe his violent, turbulent scene as being a representation of peace? On a rock, projecting from the cliff, sheltered by an overhanging boulder, sat a little bird calmly on its nest, apparently undeterred by the howling storm and the raging waters that plunged downward close by it. That little bird sat in peace, with no fear, unperturbed and undisturbed. Peace in the middle of the storm. That's more like it. More true to reality. In this world, we live and move among turmoil and tribulation and trouble and strain and stress and storm. But all the while, inwardly, we can have hearts and minds kept by the power of our God in ever-deepening peace and calm. That hymn again, Most Holy Spirit, who didst brood upon the chaos, dark and rude, and bid its angry tumult cease and give, for wild confusion, peace. O, hear us when we cry to thee for those in peril. On the sea, God gave them wonderful peace. Verse 30 of Psalm 107 makes it clear he gave them great gladness. Then are they glad, because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Gladness he brought them, because of the quietness. Both, of course, go together. They were glad because everything now was still and they were at quiet. During an earthquake, an elderly lady was quite serene and appeared to those around her to be unafraid and not much troubled by it. Somebody questioned her rather incredulously after the earthquake, "Were you not afraid?" "No," she replied, "I rejoice to know that I have a God who can shake the world." If in our nightmare at sea we will come to the Lord, ask for his help, he will turn our sadness into gladness. Give us that greatest of all blessings, Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in and through Christ Jesus. Notice a third activity in which God engaged here for their benefit. Verse 30, he brought them safe home. Then are they glad, because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. No longer were they sinking down in the depths. Rather, they were brought along to their desired haven. Destination reached by the power, by the help, by the intervention of God in response to the prayer of his people. So he bringeth them onto their desired haven. How wonderful this is, in that it's a picture of what the Lord is able to do for his own children today. We learn from this study that man's extremity is God's opportunity. Whatever your problem may be, whatever your perplexity, difficulty, trial, trouble, tribulation, whatever the burden is that you carry, do just what these sailors did. Commit it to the Lord and all the troubles that come across your way, and trust him to see you through. I quote Psalm 37:5, for your encouragement, commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He'll do what he did for these men out on the ocean, bring you through to your desired haven. And do remember that if you're not right now in the center of your storm at sea, you may be one of these days. And therefore, maybe this study will be ministry in advance for you. Keep it in mind, where you could refer to it again at a later date when the need arises. But for now, join in the praise and the worship of verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, for his wonderful works to the children of men. That's why we keep in mind today, at our Remembrance Day service, those great works of the Lord, his goodness, his wonderful works to the children of men, whereby through the sacrifice of the precious lives of men and women, he brought reasons for praise, reasons for remembrance of his goodness, reasons for us to rejoice. For those who haven't been to Calvary, haven't understood the cross for what it is, haven't seen their sin as black and powerful and damnable as it is, and Christ, beautiful and wonderful and gracious as he is. Come to Christ, remember what Calvary is all about, and you'll praise the Lord for his goodness then and for his wonderful work to the children of men. We close by quoting the final verse of that Navy hymn, O Trinity of love and power, our family shield in dangers are, from rock and tempest, fire and foam, protect us wheresoe'er we go, thus evermore shall rise to thee glad hymns of praise from land and sea.